Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you. If you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about them. If you have a disagreement with the host about anything, feel free to call. We'll talk about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's a lot of eights and fours. Let me give them to you again, especially a lot of fours. It's 844-484-5737. And we're going to talk first of all to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I got the question about when Pilate was about to sit on the judgment seat, his wife summoned him and said she had a dream about Jesus and that he was a just man and to have nothing to do with him.
Mm-hmm.
Why do we have this? And why do you think the Holy Spirit revealed this to Matthew? Obviously, that's how it came about, I think. And why do you think the Holy Spirit gave us this information?
Well, I don't know if the Holy Spirit revealed it to Matthew or if he got it from some, you know, knowledgeable source inside the administration of Pilate's government. We know that most of what Matthew recorded, he didn't get it by revelation, but he actually witnessed it with his own eyes. He didn't have to get a special revelation. He had been there for much of what he recorded, and therefore he was able to simply record it from memory. And some things, of course, that he was not present for, we could assume that he had authentic sources for them. It's unlikely he would affirm something if he didn't have a good source for it. But many times, people who were in the Roman government or in the Sanhedrin or in the Jewish leadership against Christ, they would become converted later on. And by the time Matthew wrote his gospel, stories like this might have come out from people who were there. So I don't know if that was revealed by the Holy Spirit, but as far as the reason for mentioning it, I think it makes a very interesting detail to the events of Christ's trial. You know, some people might wonder why it was that Pilate was so actually fairly generous toward Christ. Now, you might say, well, he delivered him over to be crucified. That's not very generous. True, but the Romans usually didn't have any scruples about delivering Jews over to be crucified, and Pilate avoided this as much as he felt he could. He declared Jesus to be not guilty. He tried to release him. The Bible says he kept trying to release him, but the Jews were blackmailing him, telling him that if he didn't crucify Christ, that Pilate would be reported to the emperor, which was basically a blackmail or extortion attempt. And he caved in under cowardice. But the meanness that we know from history that Pilate usually showed toward Jews, even which is recorded in other places like Luke chapter 13, where Pilate killed a bunch of Galileans while they were offering their sacrifices in the temple. Why wouldn't such a cruel man as Pilate treat Christ cruelly, since Christ was one of many who were accused of being false messiahs, and false messiahs were usually seen as a threat to Rome? And Pilate didn't care about Jewish life. You know, why did he show so much deference to Christ? And I think part of the answer is that which is given that you brought up, that Pilate's wife had had a dream about Jesus and warned him to not to have anything against Jesus, not to do anything contrary to Jesus. Now, Pilate, of course, didn't become a believer in Christ, but that dream that his wife shared with him apparently was one of many factors that caused him to go more gently on Jesus than he might otherwise. I think another factor is that he was quite impressed with Jesus. I think another factor also is that the people who were trying to get Jesus crucified, the Sanhedrin, were no friends of Pilate's. In fact, he and they had a real tension and hostility between each other. So, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend kind of a thing. If the Sanhedrin wanted Jesus crucified, Pilate probably thought, well, he can't be all bad. And more than that, of course, Pilate, as a governor, a Roman governor of Israel at that time, would have, his intelligence about any movement that threatened Rome. and a movement of would-be messiahs who had lots of people following them were a fairly typical kind of threat to Roman power in the region, and the Romans loved to hunt those people down and kill them, and had done so with many others. The fact that he didn't have that attitude toward Jesus tells me that I believe that, you know, much of what Jesus did, of course, was in public, and there were soldiers around, and Pilate would have received word back about Jesus and no doubt had a file on Jesus, in my opinion. And he knew from what his own sources had investigated that Jesus was not a threat to Rome. He didn't come to threaten Roman power. And that, you know, there's not really any reason why the Romans should be concerned about him. So the fact that I think Pilate could tell Jesus was no threat to Rome, but rather Jesus was more of a threat to the Sanhedrin, who were Rome's enemies too, as far as Pilate was concerned, that his wife had a dream such as is described, and that Jesus' own demeanor probably had a tremendous impact on Pilate. All of them are recorded as no doubt having being a factor in Pilate's more gentle disposition toward Jesus than he might otherwise have been expected to have.
Well, she also said, "I have suffered many things because of him." Does that just mean that she was concerned about what was going on with him?
Yeah, I think she suffered in her conscience over the matter, and I think she had fears. I think she realized that Jesus was a righteous man, and that if Pilate were to do Jesus harm, this could go very ill for Pilate and maybe for herself and the whole administration. So I don't know exactly what form her suffering took, but it's like, you know, if somebody, you know, have suffered great anxiety because of a bad dream or something, which may be, well, what she's referring to. All right, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Andrew from Portland, Oregon. Andrew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Good to be on.
Yep.
I have a question for you. I don't know if someone else has called and asked you this, but with the recent church shooting, which I'm sure you're aware of, correct?
Hello?
Steve, can you hear me?
Yeah, but you did cut out.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. Are you aware of the recent church shooting and the shooter that was gunned down in the church in Texas?
Yeah, I heard the story.
Okay. I don't know if anyone else is called to ask you this, so I'm just going out on a limb here, but I'm curious, what is your perspective on that shooting and self-defense for Christians, in light of some positions of total non-resistance. And
yeah.
So, yeah.
Well, self-defense is one issue. Defending other innocent people is definitely another issue. Self-defense is very much seemingly discouraged in the New Testament. That is, we should be more prepared to suffer than to inflict suffering, if that's the choice given to us. And we should be very ill-disposed to do harm to any person, and especially if we are the ones who are in the position to make the sacrifice if we do not resist. For example, when Jesus talked about turning the other cheek. Now, of course, Jesus was not describing a situation of lethal force in any situation. He doesn't talk about if somebody comes after you with a sword or a spear. That you just, you know, turn the other cheek. Now, maybe some would say that Jesus' teaching would extend to that, but it certainly did not include that. Jesus did not talk about lethal force coming against you in that case, nor did he talk about a situation where anybody other than you was being threatened. In other words, if you're being threatened, you might have the liberty to absorb the injury or even die without resisting. But that does not cancel out the command that we should love our neighbors, we love ourselves, and that we take some responsibility when it is our responsibility to do something, for example, to defend your children or your wife or your neighbor, an innocent victim who's being victimized by criminals, to stand in defense of the weak, to stand in the defense of the defenseless and of the righteous against criminal aggression is not contrary to Christianity. Although I will admit there have been many Christians, including some of the earliest Christians in the second, third century, who thought that Christians should not even serve as police or certainly as soldiers or as judges or in any capacity. Now, of course, they believe some other things that I don't necessarily believe, too. Just because early Christians interpreted things a certain way doesn't mean necessarily that we have to go with what they said. I do know that there have been Christian soldiers, even from the earliest days. And although a Christian soldier could not do everything ethically, that is, with a clear conscience, they could not do everything that a non-Christian soldier might do, there's no suggestion that a soldier in defense of an innocent nation under attack is somehow doing the wrong thing. Certainly, there's no indication in Scripture that a policeman who's defending criminals, criminal victims against criminal violence, that he's doing the wrong thing. In fact, that's what the Bible says God appointed him to do. It seems to me like a father who defends his children, or just a Christian who defends other innocent people when there's criminal violence against them. Those things are not contrary to loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, there is something very distasteful, no doubt, about the idea of people in church carrying guns. And to my mind, I never would have thought that I'd give any kind of positive endorsement to Christians carrying guns in church. On the other hand, as ugly as it may seem for Christians to carry guns in church, it's even uglier for a violent murderer to carry a gun into a church and start shooting innocent people. Now, here's what makes this difficult. There is such a thing as suffering persecution without resisting. And that is, of course, what the early, well, Christians throughout most of history have done, in the early days especially, as they were persecuted by the Romans or by the Sanhedrin or by others. They did not defend themselves. They simply, let themselves die without being, violent in resistance. And I think that whenever it is clearly a situation of persecution for your faith, that it is a matter of our testimony, that we accept it, even rejoice in it, Jesus said. But a lot of things that might be criminal attacks would not really be in the category necessarily of persecution for being Christians. Now, you might think that when a bad guy comes into a church and starts shooting Christians, that this is being persecuted for being Christian. It might be, but the same bad guy might do the same thing in a synagogue or might do the same thing in a mall, a shopping mall, and it's not really clear that he's attacking people because they are Christians. He may simply be attacking them because they are vulnerable. Now, I don't believe it's wrong, for example, if a criminal came into a church and was starting to do some violence, I don't think it'd be wrong for a policeman to come and take out the criminal. That's in fact, what I think most Christians would recognize is the duty of the policeman. Now, whether it's the duty of an armed or a strong man in the church to defend women and children and innocent and helpless older men and so forth in the church against such attacks would be a matter of opinion. I myself, especially since we live in a time where criminal justice is something that the government is often very slack about, I would be inclined to defend. I don't carry a gun, but I would be inclined to defend a helpless person if I was in the position to do so. And that would be whether they were in a public park, in a McDonald's, or in a steeplehouse. I mean, a steeplehouse being a church building. I personally wouldn't care where it is. I think that to do to others what you'd want done to you is our duty. And it's different when, let's just say, the government declares Christianity illegal and Christians are fed to the lions because of that or something like that. I don't think we should fight the government off. But when it's just a matter of one madman who is either going to kill a bunch of innocent people or we're going to make him stop, I think making him stop is very consistent with being a lover of your neighbor. And that's what our duty is.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
All right. God bless you, Andrew. Thanks for your call. Paul from Georgia. Paul from Georgia, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Because I'd like to read Hebrews 5:7-9. Get your take on how we should understand this passage.
Okay, your voice is rather faint. Are you talking directly into your phone?
I'm sorry.
It's very muffled. Very muffled. Yeah.
Can you hear me?
I can hear you. I just wish it was clearer. I just wish it was clearer. But go ahead.
I'm sorry.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. I'd like to hear your take on Hebrews 5:7-9 from a Trinitarian perspective.
Okay.
It seems to be kind of a problematic text. Would you like me to read it?
I've got it right here. I can do that.
Okay.
Speaking of Jesus, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Okay? And what is the, you find something in that that is a difficulty for Trinitarianism?
Well, it seems strange to me that it's, in part, that it says that he was heard because of his reverent submission. If Jesus is God the Son, why does he need to be reverent in order to be heard? Does he need to learn obedience and be made perfect?
Right. Well, the expression God the Son is not found in Scripture, so we don't need to use that one. What the Bible tells us is that he was God in the flesh, that he was incarnate, that the Word was made flesh and tabernacled with us. Now, when the Word, who is God, became flesh and tabernacled with us, that means he took on human nature. He became a human being. Now, when Jesus became a human being, then he had to live as a human being. And he was born as a baby. He didn't know everything. He didn't know anything when he was born, any more than any baby does. He had to learn how to talk at probably about the same rate that any other baby would have to learn. He had to learn how to walk. He had to learn how to read and write. Those were things he had to learn. That he learned how to obey is something that every child has to learn. Every person has to learn that. Now, that he had to learn to pray. He did pray, and he depended on his Father. These are all part of the Trinity doctrine. There's really nothing in this picture that is contrary to Trinitarianism at all. If we're arguing that, if you think that Trinitarianism means that Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit, that there's no distinction between them, that they're all just the same person and all of that, well, then certainly there'd be no reason for God the Father to learn submission or to pray or anything like that. But the Trinity doctrine doesn't ever equate Jesus with the Father. He is one with the Father in some sense, usually the traditional way of saying in substance, but the traditional explanation is, but not in person. There are three persons, only one substance in God. Now, I'm not even sure I like the words persons and substance because they're not biblical terms at all, but they are descriptive of something that that perhaps is the best explanation of the data we have of Scripture. But even those who believe that Jesus is God who's in the flesh, they don't do anyone any favors if they minimize the part that's in the flesh. I think that one thing we have often in the debates with Arians, and Arians, of course, are people who believe that Jesus was a created being, the chief being of God's creation, the most important, the highest ranking, but still a created being, not God. Jehovah's Witnesses are in that category. That doctrine existed back in the 4th century and earlier Arianism. And those who hold to Arianism, I think, are misunderstanding what Trinitarianism believes. Because they're pointing out that Jesus had human responsibilities, human weaknesses, human nature, and so forth. But that's exactly what Trinitarianism teaches, too. The idea of the Trinitarian understanding of the gospel is that God's Word, which was him an aspect of him, certainly, just like my words are an aspect of me. There's more to me than just my words, but my words are nothing less than me, that his word became human. And as a human being, he really was a human being. He wasn't just pretending to be human. He really lived as a human, and he was the Son of Man, which is the term Jesus used for himself more often than any other term. And as the Son of Man, he was the model man. He set an example. He was the new Adam. He was taking the place of Adam in founding a new humanity, and he was tested as Adam was tested. And he had the same obligation to obey and submit to God as Adam had, and so forth. Now, because when we're debating with Arians, we are emphasizing that Jesus really is not less than divine, that he's not a created being, for example, we sometimes make the mistake of overemphasizing or overstating matters in such a way that gives the impression that Jesus was just God, that he's just God. Well, if Jesus is just God, then he can't be tempted because God can't be tempted. If Jesus was just God, he can't get tired because God doesn't become weary. If Jesus is just only God, then he knows everything. And he can't die. He can't die on a cross because God can't die. So, I mean, if Jesus was, strictly speaking, God, and nothing more could be said to qualify that, then none of the things that are true about Jesus can be true. And that's easy for people to spot. And therefore, when Arians or others who doubt that Jesus is God in the flesh hear us affirm that Jesus is God in the flesh, they're just, you know, they're hearing the God part, but they're not hearing the in the flesh part. In the flesh means he became a human being. And as a human being, he had to learn like everybody else has to learn. He had to submit to his Father like everybody else does, and so forth. So this is not really any kind of a problem for Trinitarianism per se. It may be a problem for people hoping to understand every aspect of this mystery. And Paul said about this in 1 Timothy 3:15, he said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that he was manifested in the flesh. That God is manifest in the flesh is a great mystery to us. It's a very difficult thing to grasp. But we would have to take passages like this one that you raised as part of the data that we use to understand what it means for God to become flesh in Christ. Because, I mean, certainly the writer of Hebrews had very standard Christian theology for his day. And therefore, what he says on this fits perfectly into what Christians of the time understood about Jesus.
Okay. Thanks so much.
All right. Okay, Paul, God bless you. All right, Lori from Hawaii, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Lori, are you there?
Oh, yes. Yes, I'm here.
Yes, you're on the radio.
Hello?
Yes, hello.
Oh, I am? Oh, hello?
Well, only when you're speaking. Yes, uh-huh.
Yes, I'm here. Can you hear me?
Yes, I'd like to hear more. What are you calling about?
Oh, I'm calling from Hawaii.
I know.
Aloha.
Same to you.
Okay, listen. Hi. Good afternoon. I have a question about the synoptic. Now, is it Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John synoptic, or is it
just Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Yeah, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptics. Mm-hmm.
Okay, it wasn't John included.
Right.
Oh, okay. Okay, and that's because of John.
The reason that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels is because the word synoptic means seeing together. And you can kind of see one picture of Jesus taking these gospels together. They cover much of the same material. They all emphasize the Galilean ministry. They have a lot of overlapping material with each other. You can get a pretty consistent narrative from these three gospels. But when you come to John's gospel, he is more of a supplementary gospel. He doesn't repeat much, hardly anything, in fact, that's found in the other gospels. By the time John wrote his gospels, there was no need for another gospel repeating the same things the other three had repeated. And John was old, and so for the sake of the church, he wrote his memoirs about Jesus deliberately leaving out things that the other Gospels had included and including things that he did not wish to be lost to the church. So none of the miracles of Jesus that are found in the Synoptics are found in John except for the feeding of the 5,000. There are no parables of Jesus in John, and yet the other Synoptics have a lot of them. And there's much less in John of the ministry Jesus did in Galilee, which is the focus of the Synoptic Gospels. In John, there's much more reflection on his ministry in Judea and Jerusalem. So what John is doing is filling in gaps. We know there's only about 39 days of Jesus' 3.5-year ministry that are actually recorded for us. There's only a few days of his activities recorded. And so there's obviously lots of gaps. And so John's gospel tends to fill those gaps with things that he remembered from when he was with Jesus and which had not previously been written down by the synoptic authors. So the synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they're called that because it is recognized that one, in reading these three gospels, are kind of seeing a united portrait of Christ, whereas John gives different information. I appreciate your call, Lori. We need to take a break, but I'll be back. We have another half hour ahead, so don't go away. Our lines are open if you want to call. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you want to donate, you can go to our website and click the Donate tab. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, and we'll go another half hour.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share the narrow path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith at all. Feel free to give us a call. We'll talk about it. If you see things differently than the host does, you got a different theological outlook, maybe you're a different religion altogether or none at all. Maybe you're an atheist and you disagree with, of course, the whole position of this host. You're always welcome. In fact, we urge you to call. We'd love to talk to you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And I'm looking at something I almost never see in the course of this broadcast, and that's a switchboard that's completely open. Not one call waiting. That is incredibly unusual. So it's a great time if you want to get onto the on the air for you to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. And I have a question that was written in by Frank, who said, Steve, a friend keeps giving me literature and websites to prove that there is a satanically inspired globalist conspiracy involving both of the major political parties and designed to bring the Antichrist to power. Is there any way to know whether this is true? And if it is, what can or should Christians do about it? Well, on the first question, is there any way to know if this is true? I'm not sure if there is there or not. I suppose if somebody is an insider and knows about such things, then they would know what I don't know. I don't know if this is true or not. I've certainly heard it, as most of us have. There's plenty on the internet about it. But what you can and cannot trust on the internet, of course, is not always the easiest thing to decide. And I think the average person, the average Christian included, would not be in very much of a position to know how much of the information really is true and how much of it is, you know, somebody's made-up stories. But let's just assume for the moment that this is true, because you said, what should Christians do about it? Well, what could Christians do about it? I've always wondered this. I've talked to lots of people, actually for the past 40 years, I've had people telling me this kind of a thing. There's this conspiracy. The Illuminati or whatever. Some think it's the Jesuits and some think it's someone else. And, you know, there are different ideas of who the conspirators are. Of course, there's one view is that it's, you know, Jewish bankers and so forth, and that these people allegedly control everything. Well, what am I as a Christian supposed to do about it? Well, I don't know what I could do about it. I'm not a world changer. I don't have political power. I mean, I can vote. But if it's true that both political parties are in the lap of this conspiracy, then I guess voting wouldn't even make much of a difference. I don't know that there is such a conspiracy, and therefore I will vote for the candidates I think are best. But, I mean, sometimes it's surprising, despite Christians voting and good people voting, that candidates who've got nothing to commend them except they're evil end up, you know, in power. So, you know, I can't say that voting is going to change anything. That doesn't mean I won't give it a try. But, you know, my thought is that we must do what we can do. And that's very limited when it comes to things like global conspiracies. I think we could say there's a global conspiracy since the days of Adam and Eve, that Satan has this conspiracy against God's righteous people, against the prophets, against Christ, against the apostles, and against Christians and their message throughout history. What can we do about it? Well, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing every thought into captivity. You know, even if there is a political conspiracy, if the people who were in charge were to become converted, you know, that would change the game. The ordinary, I think it's our duty is the same regardless, and that is to live for Christ and spread the kingdom of God. And, you know, God will have his way. God raises up kings and he brings down kings. He's the one who's sovereign. We just have to be obedient to him. All right. I'm sorry to say that my producer told me that my voice is breaking up and I'm not doing anything differently. If it's my internet connection, maybe there's a conspiracy to undermine it. I don't know. In any case, I'm going to keep going because that's all I know to do. Let's talk to Nay from Connecticut. Nay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Happy New Year.
Thank you.
So my question comes from, I believe it's the first book of Samuel. I was reading, and it was saying that the bad spirit of the Lord gripped Saul. And I didn't know that God had a bad spirit, so I just wanted to hear your take on that.
Well, I don't know what translation you're reading. What translation is that? Because most translations say an evil spirit from God, but they're not talking about God's bad spirit or something like that. What are you reading it from?
I don't know. I have many Bibles, and you know, I read the Spanish and the English, and they both say bad spirit.
Yeah, well, it is a bad spirit, and it comes from God, but it's not referring to the spirit of God. It's talking about evil. It's the same term in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. The same term is evil spirit that is used in the New Testament when Jesus would cast evil spirits out of people. So we're being told that Saul was being tormented by a demon, what the New Testament would call a demon, an evil spirit. Now, the fact that it says it came from God should not puzzle us too much, because the Bible indicates that God does not allow evil spirits to hurt his people unless he has warrant for it, unless there's some reason to do it. And there are times when God did allow evil spirits to interfere to the detriment of people who were rebellious against him as a discipline of them. We have, for example, in 1 Kings 22, the prophet Micaiah tells King Ahab that God has sent a lying spirit into the mouth of Ahab's false prophets. Now, that may seem strange to us. Why would God send a lying spirit? This is clearly a demonic spirit. But we're told that the lying spirit came to God seeking permission to do this. And God said, okay, because God was looking for some way to bring Ahab under judgment. And a demon actually offered its services. And God, obviously, the demon couldn't come without God's permission. But God gave it permission because it was in God's intention to bring judgment on Saul. You can read the story in 1 Kings 22. I mean, on Ahab in that case. But in the story of Saul, we have repeatedly referenced the evil spirit from God coming upon him. And I think we have to assume that it's not much different than the story of Micaiah in 1 Kings 22, namely that God had occasion to want to judge Saul, and there were demons seeking access to him, and God granted them access. So they came. They had to go to the presence of God to get that permission, but they came from the presence of God. So an evil spirit from the Lord came. God's own spirit is not evil. God's own spirit is holy. But all the spirits that exist, whether they're angels or demons or our own spirits, are subject to God, and he's sovereign, which means that he definitely has the right to forbid or to allow any kind of activity to take place in his universe. And so when he does allow evil spirits to come, it's for a good reason. It's an act of judgment on his part towards someone who deserves it. But those demons have to come from the presence of God, because they have to get his leave to do so. We see the same thing in the book of Job, how the devil wanted to test Job, and he couldn't. He said God had put a hedge around Job and that Satan couldn't touch anything of his. So he asked God for permission to get at Job, and God gave it to him in measured. He didn't let him do whatever he wanted to Job, but he gave him some freedom to do some things to test Job. Now, God wasn't judging Job in this case, but testing him. But the point is, we see that God, for his own purposes, can give leave to the devil or to evil spirits to bring temporal harm on somebody, or even spiritual harm if he wishes, if he has a reason to do it. But it also points out that the demons can't come upon anyone unless God does permit it. So that should be encouraging to people who are God's people, who know that God has no reason to want to send a demon against us if we're serving him and obedient to him. But it should put the fear of God in us to know that someone like Saul or Ahab can be the objects of God's wrath to such a degree that he allows demons to possess them or to deceive them or to do something else to them.
So, similarly, would it be fair to say that God allowed the serpent to tempt,
yes,
Adam and Eve?
Exactly. That'd be very similar, because God did allow Adam and Eve to be confronted by the serpent. He could have prevented it. He could have made sure the serpent wasn't anywhere near them, because the serpent was exactly where God made it to be. And so it's obviously that, you know, God had a purpose in testing Adam and Eve, and that involved having a tester present. So, yeah, all these stories give us the same basic picture, and that is that God, who is in control, is even in control of the devil, in a sense. And if we have confrontations from the devil or with the devil, these are something that God himself allows. Remember, it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So, you know, here's God, the Holy Spirit, leading Jesus to a confrontation with Satan to be tested. And we know that Adam and Eve were given that test. Jesus was given that test, and we have every reason to believe that we shall be tested too. And it's by God's design that we should be. All right, I appreciate your call, Nay. Let's talk to Bill from Texas. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Great program. I appreciate it.
Thank you.
I've got a small technical question for you, Steve. It may not even be that important, but I was reading Deuteronomy 11, 13, and 14, and it's where Moses is talking to the people, and he's giving them commands, what God wants them to do. And I understand that Moses is working as a spokesman for God. But then he turns around and he says, if you follow these commands, then I will give you rain and other benefits from following the commands. I don't have it in front of me. And it just sounds like Moses is saying that he's going to provide these things. And that just, again, it just struck me as a little bit odd. I'm hoping you can clear that up for me.
It's in every passage what the whole Bible says, because the whole Bible is about a relationship with God. And therefore, if you take one verse as if it has, as if it's unqualified or unconditioned by other verses, well, then you're playing fast and loose with Scripture.
Right.
You know, and it says in 1 John 5:13 and 14, it says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petitions which we desired of him. And there's other passages that condition our prayers on the will of God. In fact, Jesus said we should pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You know, it's God's will. Even when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. In other words, our prayers, even Jesus' prayers, were conditioned by, if this is your will, Father. Whereas the Word of Faith people say you should never say it like that because that's introducing doubt into the picture. Well, I disagree with him. I think you have to take the entire counsel of God on the subject of prayer because that's part of the whole counsel of God on what it means to be in a relationship with God. And certainly he indicated that he's not saying make things happen with your mind. That's mind science. And that's what E.W. Kenyon came out of. And that's what Kenneth Hagin got. Christian Science came out of that same movement. Kenneth Hagin in his books frequently would say, I know what I'm saying sounds like Christian Science. But he says it's not Christian Science. He says it's not Christian Science, it's Christian Sense. And he thought by that little remark that he somehow dismissed all the resemblances between his teaching and Christian Science. The truth is, it is like Christian Science. Both Christian Science and Word of Faith came out of the mind science movement. E.W. Kenyon was plagiarized heavily by Kenneth Hagin. Kenneth Hagin took whole paragraphs and pages out of Kenyon's books and reproduced them in his own books as if they were his own. He plagiarized him hugely, and there's been much documentation of that. But Kenyon came out of a school in Massachusetts called Emerson School, which was the hotbed of mind science cults. So it does resemble very much Christian Science. But it doesn't resemble Christianity very much because it makes us the sovereigns. And Christianity makes God the sovereign. We are the subjects. We are the servants. And as his servants, when he gives us an assignment, he authorizes us to do it in his name so we can act in his name. But only when he assigns us. Otherwise, we're nothing. You know, Kenneth Hagin makes it sound like, now that I'm a Christian, I'm one of the masters of the universe, you know. And I'm not. I'm one of the slaves of the universe, mm-hmm. of the king.
All right. Well, thanks for taking my call and bringing some more thoughts and light to it.
All right, Andy. I appreciate your call. We're going next to talk to Mike from Orange, California. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. I'd like you to help me understand a passage in Genesis in which Ham and his brothers looked upon the nakedness of Noah, and his brothers kind of immediately turned away. Ham did not, so as a result, he was either punished or cursed. And in my reading of it, it didn't seem like it was a Peeping Tom event. It seemed like an accident. And it didn't. And Noah was drunk. So the first part of my question: why was Ham punished, and Noah not punished for being drunk? And the next part of my question is that there are certain religious organizations which view the curse upon Ham as being the curse upon the black race, because the descendants of Ham are supposed to be the black race. So could you address that issue?
Sure, I'd be glad to. First of all, if you read the passage carefully, Ham was not cursed or punished. His son Canaan was cursed, but there's no reference to Ham being cursed in the passage. The story's a little differently than the way you remembered it, too. You remembered it as the three sons came in upon Noah when he was ill-disposed to be seen. He was drunk and undressed on his bed. And as you understood, two of them turned away and one did not. Actually, what happened is Ham alone came into Noah's tent and saw him in this condition and could very well have covered him up and left it at that. But instead, he didn't cover up his father's nakedness. He just went out and gossiped about it. He went out and told the brothers about it. In other words, instead of fixing the situation, which he could have done and which the other brothers actually did do, he instead just went out and made it a matter of no doubt dishonorable talk about his father. I mean, it's obvious if you see your parents in a situation which is undignified, you could cover for them. I mean, the Bible does say honor your father and your mother. Certainly, you'd honor somebody most if you catch them in an embarrassing situation to cover that up, if you can. And that's what Ham could have done had he been a more honorable man.
Instead, he went out, he left his father naked like that and told his brothers. Now, his brothers were not of his disposition. They didn't want to see their father in that condition, knowing that he probably wouldn't wish to be seen in that condition. So they went in to his tent with their backs turned to him. They had a blanket or a garment or something over their shoulders. And once they got to where they knew he was lying on his bed, they threw the garment over him to cover him up, and then they left. So they actually, you know,
I am back.
They chose not to look.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path. I had a complete breakdown of my internet connection, which is the way I connect to the studio from where I am. And it's very frustrating. And it's my internet is back up, apparently. And I've much sorrow for and apologies to, I think it was Bill, if I'm not mistaken, from Texas, who was talking to me at the time that that we got cut off. And it's very frustrating to me. I'm sorry about that. If you want to call back, I will do my best to get to your call before we're out of time. Our number is 844-484-5737. We do have other calls waiting. I would like to get that that call from Bill if possible, just because he had begun to state his question and we didn't get very far through it. But we can finish out as long as the internet holds up here. Can finish out the program with live calls. Right now, the one waiting longest was John from Garden Grove, California. So, John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you? Me and my friend, we met you at the meeting.
In Boyd Park?
Yeah.
Great. Yeah, good to hear from you.
John, how are you?
Good. Good. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Happy New Year. Happy New Year to you and your family.
Thank you. We don't have much time. Go ahead.
Okay, Steve, I just want to discuss 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52.
Okay.
Okay, you want me to read to you?
Sure.
It said, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, and this is very important, at the last trump, for the trumpets shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be chained. Okay, so in the last trump, so most churches today, Steve, including Calvary Chapel or many other, you know, they teach that we're going to be out of here. And, you know, the Bible did not teach anything about pre-trip, post-trip, or mid-trip. So we all going to go through the tribulation, Steve, and I don't know when that's going to be, but God's going to get us through that. So in the last trump, that means during the tribulation, there are going to be 7 trumpets of judgment and 7 bowls of wrath. So we're going to be in the tribulation. So, you know, the thing is, Steve, I just want to share to people that each and every one of us Christian, we need to go home and read the Bible and spend time searching the Bible and reading the Bible and understand for ourselves instead of going to a church and trust on the person that preached the Bible and think that he know everything. You know, that's my point. And also, Galatians, so go ahead. We don't have much time. So what do you think of that verse, Steve? Hello? Oh, hello?
What do you mean? You mean if you're giving an offering to the church that you want
yeah,
to...
Yeah, you're offering in your plate, they say, put a name on your offering. Like, if you want your new car, if you want to be healed... I don't know if you heard of that before.
Oh, you mean if you want a new car, and so you're trying to manipulate God by giving an offering that he'll have to give you a car because you gave this offering, is it legitimate to call that offering, this is my new car? Is that what they're saying?
Yeah.
Well, first of all, it's not biblical to give with that motivation at all. Jesus said give expecting nothing in return. And so I would think that, you know, even if a person in their own heart is thinking, I need a new car, so I'm going to give this gift to God, and he'll have to give me a new car, that's using giving to manipulate. Even people don't like to be manipulated with bribes and things like that. I don't think God likes it either. Certainly there's nothing in the Bible that approves of it, and I think forgiving is not because of generosity on your part. Then I don't think you should give at all. I think that giving is supposed to come from a heart of a Christian that wants to help the poor or wants to spread the gospel. And that's where they should be giving their money, to help the poor and to spread the gospel. If a person needs a new car, well, that's a different issue. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, meaning all the other things you need, will be added to you. I believe that if I need a new car, then God will provide me with a new car, and it will have nothing to do with my giving. Now, I will say this, the Bible does indicate that if a person is generous, that, you know, they will receive stuff back, but that's not supposed to be the motivation for giving. God can give you more if you're less attached to possessions. And so the more truly generous you are, that is, the more you really are unattached to your possessions and more willing, you value people more than you value your money. You want your money to go to help people know the Lord, help people eat and pay their rent and do things that they need. It's what's in your heart that makes you, you know, properly a Christian. And so Christian giving should be strictly because I feel compassion for this poor person and I have something I can do to help them. I want to give to them. Or I want the gospel to go out. I love God and I want his message to be heard by everybody, so I'm going to give some money to make that happen. These are the motives for giving. If I think I need a new car, and if I give God enough money, he'll have to give me a new car, then that's not Christianity. That's just some kind of, that's kind of like magic. You know, it's kind of like saying, I'm going to get something from God, and here's the ritual. The ritual for getting stuff from God is X, Y, Z. Some people translate that X, Y, Z as giving money and putting the name of your car on it. No, that is not scriptural at all, sister. You should only give if you can do so generously, not expecting anything back. But there are promises of God that he will take care of you if you are generous. That is, you can't get into too much trouble if you're